Let's turn now to the Word of God, and as you've noticed, there are several selections to be read. At this time, we'll do only the first two, Exodus 22 and then Deuteronomy 25. Exodus 22, the first 15 verses. And of course, this all relates to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Exodus 22 at verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If any man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's good, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn in pieces, to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And now if you'll turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the verses 13 through 16. You shall not have in your bag different weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house different measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God has given you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. And now we'll turn to our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42. It's on page 892. And as is your custom, I will ask the question, and together you will give the answer. Lord's Day 42, question 110. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment?
He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which covering authority to
question 111, What does God require of you in this commandment? And that is your answer according to the Word of God. Beloved congregation, about 10 years ago, Bernie Madoff, financial wizard, pleaded guilty in a New York courtroom to having swindled thousands of investors out of an estimated $50 billion, with a B, $50 billion. And that theft is on a scale so great it's impossible for us to understand, to comprehend the extent of it. His own sons had turned him in, well, his own sins too, but his own sons turned him in, and he is now at the age of 81, finished the first 10 years of his 150-year prison term. Most of us have probably forgotten about him, even as it's likely we've forgotten about our own homegrown scandals. You remember the sponsorship scandal of 2004, 15 years ago. This was in Canada, it cost $14 million to uncover a fraudulent loss of some $4 million tossed around by the government of the day. Later that year, that same government, the Liberals, narrowly won the next election. They were defeated by the Conservatives, who formed a minority government in 2006 and were able to improve on that and cling to power till 2015, although they also had some financial scandals. And then, as you know, we've just had an election in which the Liberals were chastised for various matters, including large-scale bribery and lying from the top down. Of course, I'm talking about the SNC-Lavalin scandal involving fraud and corruption. And we still have the same prime minister. Post-election research shows that people cared little about bribery and dishonesty, but punished a man who refused publicly to honor and support organized sexual deviance. So dishonesty was no big deal, but upholding long-standing ideals of virtue was considered to be homophobic and corrupt prejudice. And after these things came out, various men in the street interviews showed an astounding number of people who really said, what's the big deal? And why did they say that? Because all of life has been swallowed up in a mist of theft and larceny. Bad examples from the top down are fed by an attitude instilled in us from the bottom up. Stealing is endemic. My wife and I were in a large appliance store just yesterday. And there were faucets on the wall. They were all, you couldn't remove them. And the lady said, and there was a lady our age, a little bit younger maybe, but she said, the theft rate has skyrocketed in the last half year. People are stealing everything that they could probably cart away. There is an attitude afoot that it's okay if you can get away with it. And it's the primary evidence that through sin, man has become self-centered, greedy, and will take whatever he can, even if it means depriving others of what is rightfully theirs. And here it says, you shall not steal. Now, obviously, stealing is not just robbing a bank or snatching a purse. As with all the commandments, we cannot say, this doesn't apply to me. Stealing is also such things as padding an expense account, making unwarranted deductions on your tax return, not putting in a full day's work for a full day's pay, or not paying the laborer what he is worthy of receiving. It's stretching the insurance claim for the large dent on your car to fix also a few smaller dents and older dents. This commandment has something to say about gambling and about lotteries, and certainly there's something That's something strongly on the rise in our society. You can do it from your computer. You can do it in the. You don't have to go out to the casino. At casinos, it has been proven, bring crime and addiction. This commandment comes into focus when we discuss matters such as social justice and war and Medicare. In fact, all the layers of society and all levels of human undertaking come under the scrutiny of this word. For in all of them, there is a temptation in one way or another to take what is not mine and not to give what belongs to others. And it's certainly not stretching the meaning when we say it applies to all of us, and all of us should pay attention, also children, young people. You're stealing when you're writing a test, and it's so hard, and you just can't figure out the answer, and you peek over at your friend's desk or paper, and you see the answer, and you quickly write it down because you can say, well, oh yes, I knew that, I just couldn't think of it at the moment. That was stealing. For you took something that you didn't have. And it can be so tempting because you really want to do well and please your mom and dad and tell them. But you know what makes them happy? If you come home with a good mark in your test and you said, I did this all on my own. I studied and I prayed the Lord to help me to remember, and here's the result. And that's how all of us should work. Not just children, of course. Adults should set an example to the little ones, and we can do that only if we live according to the law of God. So, for a few moments, let us place ourselves under the searchlight of the eighth commandment. It's the eighth word of grace. They're all words of grace. It speaks of property and of loving others. Sir, first consider its intention, then its negative expression, and thirdly, its positive expression. When we ask what is the intention of this commandment, we all know the answer, for it's recited every time this commandment is read. The Lord Jesus taught us that the first table of the law teaches us to love God above all else, and with all we have and are. And the second table is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do that in the same manner as we love God. Now, this idea of loving the neighbor as self, we must have clearly before us. Otherwise, we do not understand any of the law. And we should reckon with the fact that this explanation of the law is given in the setting of the church, which is made up of believers, of covenant people of God, who not only need to, but wish to walk in the commandment because of their new covenant obedience. If you're a Christian, you want to keep the law. These are not just some nice sounding terms, but it's the reality of life. For when the Lord gave it to Israel, he gave it in the setting of them being his covenant people. He said, I am the Lord your God. That means you are my people. And this is how I expect you to live. And so man's chief duty is to love God, and with that, his neighbor. That should always be the focus of life. You cannot have the one without the other. Love for God is practically expressed in love for the neighbor. You cannot love God in the abstract. It's focused on the people sitting next to you, living with you. Now, we know this, and we do not need to spend much time on this principle, but it should be a reminder to us. Whenever we speak of the law of God, we're speaking of love. And love is the golden thread woven throughout this law, keeping the commandments together as an unbreakable unit. So this eighth commandment has definite bearing on this need to love. It's specified and limited to the aspect of material things, ownership, property, finances. In other words, within the context of you shall not steal. In that context, in that setting, we must express love for our neighbor. And that being true, we need to spend a few moments on the whole matter of property. What is property? And how can I get property? Or should I get property? Is it right to possess things? Should we not sell all things and share all things in common? Here we have some of the basic questions raised and answered in various ways throughout the history of the church, but also mankind at large. The striking thing for society at large is that whenever there has been a system which strived to abolish private property and to have the state own all and divide it to all, it has failed most miserably. Communism, and to a great extent socialism, is the example of that. It does not work, and it always leads to forced state control in which individuals are oppressed in its worst form, and in which a few elite get rich. Well, the people say, what about the early church in Jerusalem? Was not that a social experiment? They shared all things, didn't they? Well, it does not mean the rich believers sold all their goods. They did share, and they pooled some of their money so that the needs of the poor would be supplied, but they did not live together. You read, they went from house to house breaking bread. That expressed their love, their bond for each other. They had communal meals together. And we sometimes, often we still do that as an expression of affection. Come, let's come and have dinner together. So to use this as a rule for having a communal setup with no private property goes against the rest of Scripture. Is it right? Is it permitted for a Christian to have material possessions? Yes. There's biblical ground for this. And let's work through that. Material goods belong to God. This must be our departure point in the whole issue of the Eighth Commandment. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. What a grand sweeping statement. It speaks of great riches, of abundant plenty, and it all belongs to the Lord. For David continues in Psalm 24, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God created this world. It is his by virtue of that simple fact. He made it a beautiful home for man. He gave it to man to live in, to control, to develop. But he is the owner and the master. In fact, the Hebrew name Adonai, which is usually translated as Lord with one capital letter, the L, and then small letters. That word Adonai means just that, that he is the sovereign owner of all things. Now, material riches are all derived straight from the earth. Think of it. Gold, diamonds, platinum, oil, gas are all products of the earth. If there were none of that, there would be no riches. And mining these riches is one of the greatest industries on the earth. And we need not say anything about the great wars that have been fought over natural resources. It was the cause for World War II. Hitler's dream was to push east to find room to live. That was his slogan. And so after he had silenced the nations in Western Europe, he attacked Russia with its huge capacity for growing grains and its rich oil fields. That was the beginning of the end for the Nazis. Their greed, more than anything else, destroyed them. And today we still face the possibility of wars over oil and perhaps soon also over water. Such basic elements. And people act as if these things belong to them. But there is no wealth that man can generate by himself. All wealth, in whatever form it may be, comes from the hand of God. And the reason is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything. And God has provided this earth to man in order to have a place in which to work out his counsel, his glorious plan. And that counsel comes to focus especially in the gift of God's love in his Son, Jesus Christ. But he needed to come into human flesh. He needed to suffer and die in order to seal the victory of grace over sin. And in order to do all that, he needed to be on the earth. And the cross was made of wood grown from the earth and that cross needed to be planted into that same earth. And some of this earth and its fullness God has given to man to use. But since man only has a very short lifespan and then returns to the dust, he never really owns anything. It's only given to him. And sometimes he takes it, and that is certainly not riches which will yield blessings. Now all this, the fact that on this earth God carries out his counsel, and the fact that this earth with its fullness is loaned to man, means that we must recognize God as the owner of all, and that the giver of all this recognition is to make us humble and childlike in obedience. That's how we receive material goods. That's how we should use our private property. And this attitude of humble thankfulness forms a basis for all Christian social action, for labor relations, for fair wages and honest work. And this, you find this in Paul's works in various places, words in Colossians 3 and 1 Timothy 6 and Ephesians 6. All the material goods are received out of God's hand, and we are to use them as such. Well, this being so, there's also a negative expression. Let's read answer 110 again. He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's good for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. John Calvin, in his Institutes, mentions four manners of theft versus stealing by force. We would call that robbing. Then by deceit, swindling, and fraud, or when goods are snatched by seemingly legal means through concealed craftiness. It may be legal according to the letter of the law, but it is not according to the commandment of God to love your neighbor as yourself. And fourthly, by flattery, when one is somehow cheated of his goods under the pretense of a gift. We may wonder about that division. We have somewhat similar in the catechism. It's clear that whatever category we use, all these are condemned by God and all fall under the single word, you shall not steal. God hates and there forbids outright theft and bribery. These are the things the justice department of the land must deal with. And so we impose prison terms on thieves and robbers. And we've seen the sorry spectacle in the business world of leaders in society led away in handcuffs because of their crimes of either swindling millions of dollars or, more recently again, in the United States, but we are not exempt from that, people who bought college or university entrances for their children because they could afford to bribe them. Think of the Enron scandal in the States. That's probably about 10 years ago. Had something to do also with the crisis at the time. The rich went to think of Conrad Black, member of the British House of Lords, who gave up his Canadian citizenship because he wanted to advance further. He's a dark blot. I love his weekly column. I love reading him. And I agree with him on many things. But he has a dark stain on his record. And he spent time, whatever the details of his case may have been, he spent time in prison. He was convicted of fraud. He did his time honorably, and indeed. But Conrad Black is a convicted felon. We trust that in all these cases, justice will be carried through. For it's true also that sometimes the very rich have ways of unjustly using the law for their benefit. Now, we use prison terms. But the Lord gave another and maybe a better system. Restitution. Restitution plus. We read it out in Exodus 22. If a man stole a sheep, fourfold. But if it's an ox, more valuable, fivefold. Not only are these legal statements in Exodus and other places interesting to read, but it shows you that God wants to teach his people a set of rules of justice, justice which had the eighth commandment as its cornerstone. And this sense of justice was not completely gone at the time of the Lord Jesus. You remember, oh children, you remember Zacchaeus, the little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree because he couldn't see Jesus. You know the song? Well, he promised that if he had swindled anything, if he'd stolen anything by falsehood, he would restore it fourfold, four times. See, what happens when the Lord saves a person, he begins to live according to the law. And that's not legalism, but that is thankfulness. And refusal to obey means that we are not thankful. It means that we are not saved. Paul deals with this type of action in 1 Corinthians 6. We haven't read that yet, so I'm going to turn it to it now with you, please. 1 Corinthians 6. The first 11 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Is that not how we should deal with unjust business affairs rather than suing? And I know it's become very difficult in this world. I have had twice I've had a case where in an accident, young people involved, and the one father of the one son came to me and he said, he is suing me for $3 million, and he's accusing my son of all kinds of things. That was 20 years ago, but more recently a similar case. And what they do in these cases, the insurance company will throw everything at you and accuse you of careless driving and drunken driving and driving under drugs, and to see what will stick, because if they don't throw it at you the first time, they can never bring it up again. That's the world in which we live, and it's a terrible way to live. We should be able to settle that amongst ourselves, but maybe I'm being idealistic. The apostle applies various of the Ten Commandments in this section which we read, and we read the ultimate penalty for stealing. And what is it? It is exclusion from the kingdom of God. In the words of the Lord Jesus himself, it means to be sent into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is the penalty applied not just to thieves and criminals who spend time in prison, but this applies to all and any who steal. And we need not go through the list and work it out in detail what dishonest business practices are included. I refer to some of it. It's all of them. And we don't have to make up a list of ways of cheating and shady operating. It condemns all of it. And everyone who has any business dealings, who has anything to do with earning and spending money and paying taxes and dues, we all are open to the temptation and we are all subject to the law of God. And if we break this law, God's answer is excluded from the kingdom. We don't give enough attention to that. Now, does this mean if I broke the law once or twice or maybe more times, I will certainly go to hell? Well, Paul has more to say in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, as such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. No one will be condemned just for stealing. But stealing and unbelief, stealing and refusing to confess it as sin, stealing and not seeking cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ for all our sins, this is what will condemn us. And oh, beloved, what grace and what love that this blood is still available even today, and that through its power thieves may live eternally, but then not as thieves but as forgiven thieves. Yet one more thing to mention in connection with the negative expression of this commandment. Moses warned about using false measures and weights. We read that from Deuteronomy, that section, chapter 25. How he warned against having small and large measures, light and heavy weights, and pass them off as being equal. Now you may think, well, why is that in the catechism? That's all been fixed by government controls. Yes, but that's only within the last century or so. This was a real problem in the regular marketplaces in Europe. And did you notice that God added they must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that they may live long in the land which he is giving them? Where else have you heard this? Well, attached to the fifth commandment, honoring father and mother. And Israel failed in honest business practices. Through Micah chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, the Lord says, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure, that's an abomination? The yardstick, instead of being 36 inches, was only 33 inches. And the average guy buying a yard of material wouldn't have noticed that. And so that's how they cheated. Meaning is obvious. Crooked business practices are a curse of the Lord. And it could be, if we are not faring well spiritually, that perhaps we have a problem in this area. And do we dare to examine ourselves on this? Nobody has a short ruler anymore, but there you know that there are other ways to cheat. There are all kinds of swindling and dishonest dealings and illegitimate schemes are forbidden, all of them, by this commandment. And then in addition, the closing lines of answer 110 speak of covetousness, abuse, and the waste of God's gifts. It's an echo of the Lord's warnings in Luke 12, just before he tells the parable of the rich fool who planned bigger buildings to keep his crops. He begins by saying, beware of covetousness. And later on in chapter 16, the Lord says, he that is faithful in the least is faithful also in much. In other words, if you can be trusted in small things, you will be trustworthy in large matters. The Christian life cannot be otherwise. Now finally, the positive expression of this commandment. We read that in answer 11. What does God require of you? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good. That I treat others I would like them to treat me. And that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. Now we may think this has to do with the second table of the law only. With the neighbor only. No. Again, love of God is always first. And no less than in this eighth commandment. So once again, we must consider our love for God. Without love for God, I cannot love my neighbor. But how does the love for God find expression within the boundaries of the commandment, thou shalt not steal? Well, once again, scripture reading, Malachi 3 this time. Malachi 3, 7 through 12. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances, I have not kept them. Return to me, and I will turn to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? You can hear the flippant and I'm not sure the word to look for, the sassy way they're speaking back to that. In what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Here really is a wonderful truth. All that we have, God gives to us. Earlier we heard the earth of the Lord and the fullness thereof. And part of our expressing our love to God is to return something of what He has given to us. Return it to Him. Now the practical question is, how much? Well, the Lord has given guidelines in His Word. You've heard of the term tithing, first mentioned by Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28, where he vows to give the Lord one-tenth of all that God will give him. That was set by God for the use of His people. There are various references to tithing throughout the Old Testament, and a little bit of study will easily trace it. The most telling evidence that this was not just pleasing to God but demanded by Him is the passage we read from Malachi 3. Israel had not brought in 10% of the offerings as they should have, and God said, you have robbed me. Tithing was demanded of the Old Testament church. But what about the New Testament church? Is it still required? Now, some have said, well, the Lord Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for tithing and therefore shows it is not required anymore. But the Lord did not rebuke them for tithing as such, but for thinking that by tithing they could ignore the heart of the law, that is justice and love. Now, throughout the history of the New Testament church, tithing has been a controversial subject. And in many Western European countries, tithing was a hot issue during the Middle Ages. You can imagine that, where the church was so corrupt and landowners were required to give, by law, to give one-tenth of their produce to the church. And that didn't always sit well. And there was much conflict and contention. So how should we understand this, and how should it regulate our giving? Well, there's no command to tithe in the New Testament. There's no indication that we should not do so. So then we must look for general principles. And it goes like this. The Old Testament is a picture, a type of what is to come, in which Christ is the focal point of all things. Tithing was required to support the ministry of the priests and the Levites who served in these types and shadows. It was for their living and for the expenses of that service. We live in the time of fulfillment. We live in the clear light of the gospel. If 10% of our goods was a guideline in the imperfection of the Old Testament, may we not consider that this be the minimum expression of thankfulness for the fullness of God's grace in the New Testament? And it's not 10% of our income only, but of our time and our talents, especially as this represents the fullness of the surrender of our heart to God. Now, nobody's going to keep a timesheet and say, well, I work 50 hours a week, so I'll get 5 hours to the church. Obviously, that's not how it's going to work. But where this is understood and lived, a church will never have to be concerned about financial matters, for it will be glowing with the love for God. And where this love is alive and strong, there will be the right expression, the positive expression of this commandment. For where the love for God flourishes, it is always expressed in love for the neighbor. In practical terms, we learn that what is given by God and is allotted to us. And therefore, we may never take what God has allotted to our neighbor. We may never take that. It'd be stealing from not only from him, but from God who has given it to him. Positively, the command not to do one thing becomes a command to perform the positive service to our neighbor. And it's a positive service of the broadest possible kind. I must promote his advantage in every instance I can or may. You know what that means? We do not really start today, but what can I do for me? But how can I go out and work, not only for myself, but to help my neighbor? And that requires self-sacrifice. That does not mean we have to shortchange ourselves, nor that we have to give away all we possess in order to make another rich. But in loving concern, live with our eye on the person next to us, always ready to help, without smothering him or her in his independence and in his liberty. And then you'll understand that Christian living and Christian giving is an art learned by grace. The law of God is always directed to the heart and the mind and the hand. So in summary, in closing, all of the commandments are focused on our need to love the Lord our God above all. Also the eighth commandment. This commandment guarantees the right to private property. That's the intent. Private property is God-given material blessings, for he has created, he still owns all things. Secondly, the negative expression of this commandment forbids the taking or gaining of anything by improper means. Thirdly, the positive expression of this commandment involves doing what we can to advance our neighbor's good. But this can hardly be done if we ignore the first table of the law, which is to love God. This also comes again under the scope of this commandment, and we are required to give liberally according to God's own guidelines for the service of the Lord. Now, is that like a burden being laid upon us? Do you fear maybe you can't afford to do this? Well, we may take the Lord at his word. Where we love him and we give for his sake, he will amaze us with his gifts. This is not the gospel of health and wealth, where we say, well, if you give this much to God, he will give that much to you. No. But this is a living out of God's fullness and experiencing his fullness in your life in whatever way he decides to give that. And then we see that the eighth commandment is truly a word of grace. Grace which has given us the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace which has promised that with him God will give us all things.